So Paul is writing Timothy, whom he left behind in the church of Ephesus, in order to set some things right. And one of the things that he was concerned about was the influence of false teachers who had arisen in that church and who were influencing the church in a wrong direction. And so Paul, one of the purposes of this first letter that Paul writes is to make some corrections and to point Timothy on how to make corrections, what kind of corrections to make in choosing leaders who will be faithful and who will not teach heresy or false doctrine. And so, although that's his main objective in this first chapter, in other words, he's setting Timothy up, he's giving him a charge. He uses that word a couple of times in this chapter. I charge you, Timothy, to do this. As he talks about the gospel, and I really love the way Paul does this. He does this frequently in his letters. He makes reference to the gospel, and suddenly it distracts him because it's such a wide open field. It's such a wide open opportunity. It's such a wonderful thing to him that he waxes eloquent about this wonderful salvation. And that's exactly what happens here in verse 11. He talks about the gospel of the glory of this blessed God with which I have been entrusted. And as he thinks about what he's been entrusted with, he begins to talk about the gospel and the effect of the gospel in his own life. And then he comes back to the topic of false teachers in the last paragraph. And so I want to talk briefly about the last paragraph before we get into the main part of the message. So on the basis of Paul's concern about false teachers of the law, which he makes reference to in verses 8 to 11, he repeats his charge to Timothy, and he says here, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." And then he says, he actually mentions a couple of leaders in the church by name. And then he says something that we don't fully understand, but this is the second time that we see this in Pauline writing. He says, holding faith, that you would wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. So what does this mean, handing someone over to Satan that they might learn not to blaspheme? No one really knows what this really looks like. Obviously, it's a form of discipline, and it looks like it's corrective discipline, not punitive in that sense, but more a correction, because he says that this handing over to Satan is for the purpose of that they might learn not to blaspheme. But I think it was something that the apostles had the power to do in extreme church discipline cases that we probably don't have the power to do any longer. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there's a reference in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 to someone in that church who was doing something unspeakable. He was actually sleeping with his father's wife. This was a case where perhaps a man had more than one wife, and one of the sons thought he would get it on with one of his father's wives. And the church didn't seem to be troubled by it. And Paul said, not even the Gentiles do this. And he couldn't believe them in terms of their seeming tolerance of this gross sin. And so he said, although I'll be present in spirit, we're going to hand him over to Satan. He uses the same terminology. And so it's some form of discipline, and we don't know exactly what the consequences of it are or were, whether it's excommunication, whether it's some physical malady, we don't know exactly what this looked like. But it was authority that was given to them, the apostles, in order to set things right, particularly during this era where the church was being established, it was important that the church be established on a solid foundation, not on a shaky foundation, that the church is clear in their understanding of what we are here for, that we are to live holy lives, that we're here to represent Jesus Christ, and that there will be no tolerance for this kind of gross sin in the church. Not that we are free of all sin, but certainly we are to be on a journey called sanctification and representing Jesus Christ with integrity. So Paul is referring to the good news in verse 11 as the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. The glory of God here, Paul is saying, is the gospel. The greatness of God's character, the wonder of God's character is manifested in the gospel, in the good news of Jesus Christ. And he starts by giving thanks to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I thank him who has given me strength. Put yourself in Paul's shoes as if you are talking to young Timothy. Timothy, remember that incident a few years ago here in Lystra? Lystra was Timothy's hometown. Remember the stoning? Remember how people got upset with what I was preaching and they stoned me and took me for dead and they dragged me outside of the city and they left me on the garbage dump thinking that I was dead, and God miraculously raised me up and I was able to carry on with my ministry, the gospel. I survived. Who do you think protected me from serious injury? Who do you think gave me strength? Where did that strength come from? It certainly wasn't me. And if it had been up to me, I would have walked away from this church planting business because it gets kind of violent. It's kind of hard on me. But I have to keep preaching the gospel. How can I do otherwise? How could I not continue to preach the gospel after seeing how amazing and good and gracious God is? I was given strength, and it's been that way from the start. This God who strengthens me. Timothy, do you remember my story? Remember what I told you about how Christ stopped me on the road to Damascus? I used to hunt down Christians and persecute them. I would throw them in jail. I had the right to do that as a Pharisee. I even helped to have the Apostle Stephen stoned to death. I blasphemed the name of Jesus. I was his enemy, a fierce enemy of everything that smacked of Christianity. And yet, God was gracious to me. Instead of striking me dead, which he had every right to do, he stopped me and appeared to me and made me an apostle. He turned my life totally upside down. And he gave me strength to turn my back on my former life. And I began to follow Jesus. Now, for Paul and for any of us to affirm that we have been strengthened by some extrinsic source, that we have had help to strengthen us, to encourage us from the outside, means that we were in a state of deficiency, right? And that's hard to do. It's hard to confess. It's hard to admit that you need help, that you are not self-sufficient. And certainly as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, as a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as Paul describes himself in another letter, he would not be naturally one who had a lot of humility, would not be one to admit that he needed to be strengthened by this Jesus whom he was persecuting. And we too probably find accepting help from an outside source the hardest thing to do. But Paul says, I was strengthened. That's the tense, and that's the mode of the verb that he's using here. It was a passive. He was strengthened. And that is already an indication of a transformation that Paul experienced. We've all been born with a sinful and stubbornly independent and self-sufficient nature. Those of you who have little ones, one of the sentences that toddlers learn very quickly is, I can do this myself. Right? Right? Parents? You've heard that. I can do this myself. It's okay for toddlers to say that. That's a good thing because they need to learn to stand on their own two feet. But some of us as adults have never unlearned that attitude. I'm talking to us as Christians. We are a self-sufficient lot and rarely ever admit, I need help. I need encouragement. At least it was certainly Paul's attitude before Christ appeared to him on the Damascus Road. He was proud and a self-righteous Pharisee, a perfect law keeper, or so he thought. He had no need for grace. He was right all the time. He kept the law fastidiously, he says. The Christians were a bunch of criminal blasphemers and needed to be punished, and so his main activity seemed to be prosecuting Jews who converted to Christianity. He would, of course, had no jurisdiction to prosecute and to persecute Gentile Christians, but he had every right, he was authorized to persecute and prosecute Jewish Christians. But now, years later, after his conversion, he thinks about his past and he's overwhelmed with the greatness of this gospel of the glory of the blessed God. And so he thanks God for strengthening him, for enabling him, and for enabling him on an ongoing basis, for making it happen, for turning him from a persecutor into a gospel preacher and a church planter. What kind of power does it take to change the mind and the heart of someone who has based his entire reason for existence on an ideology or a religion? It takes tremendous power to transform someone who has invested his whole life in an idea. It takes supernatural power. In fact, it takes supernatural power to turn anyone around, regardless of what you think your purpose for life is. It takes the Spirit of God to turn on the lights and for you to see what you are in God's presence. And it involves the person and the influence of Jesus Christ through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so that's a goal worth aiming for in all of our lives, to be encouraged, to be strengthened by the presence and the power and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, to be encouraged by dwelling on the grace that God has given us in saving us, in forgiving us of all of our sins, and for placing the penalty for our sins on Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is saying here. Not in that many words, but certainly he means all of that. To be strengthened. And it's what was promised in the Great Commission. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will receive the authority and the strength. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, to the end of the earth. That's the commission that Paul is involved in. That's the area and ministry for which he is being strengthened. And that's what we need to be strengthened by as well. So Paul is expressing his gratitude for being appointed to serve Jesus Christ. It's going to cost Paul everything, but he's thankful. And in particular, he's thankful because of who he once was. And here he paints the contrast. He says, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. The word insolent means arrogant, filled with hubris. And this is what Paul finds so remarkable, that God would find him, of all people, of all kinds of sinners in this world, that God would find him and transform his life, a former blasphemer, persecutor, arrogant opponent of the gospel, that he would find him trustworthy enough to appoint him as a minister of the gospel. Paul says, I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Now, I know that we often say that mercy is undeserved. That goes without saying. If mercy is something that I earn, if mercy is something that is my right, then it's no longer mercy, it's something else. Same with grace. But Paul says, I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And even in this context, Paul is not saying I deserved or earned this. We affirm, rightfully so, that we are saved by grace through faith. It's not because of our works, because grace would then otherwise not be grace. But Paul's not speaking of salvation necessarily here. He's talking about his calling. It says, he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. I received mercy because I acted ignorantly. Mercy to what? Mercy to be saved? Well, that was involved, but mercy to be appointed as an apostle because he showed some signs in his character of faithfulness. So at some level, God does look at our faithfulness. Don't downplay it. And at our motivations, and I believe that he grants us certain capacities based on your faithfulness and mine. Certain callings. If you're a believer and you want to serve God, I believe that your current faithfulness or your lack thereof has future consequences in terms of your service, either by way of limitations or greater capacities with which to serve the Lord. I say that because of general teaching in Scripture. If you prove to be faithful in the small stuff, God will grant you bigger stuff to be responsible for. That's plain to see in Scripture, and I think that's what's happening here. And so Paul says, the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So there's both, I think, a connection between his character and what God grants him to do, and yet God is gracious to him by granting him salvation, by transforming his life, and for that he did nothing. He didn't earn it. He didn't deserve it. He deserved to be condemned for the rest of his life and for eternity for being an enemy of God. But rather than doing that, God was gracious to him. And Paul says, the grace of God overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Now, I'm not going to show you what overflowing means. But of course, if I squish this bottle, it's going to overflow with water. I'll have a drink instead. But you've often filled your cup to overflowing. You know, you have that image in your head. And that's what Paul is saying. His grace overflowed more than enough. Then we come to the central proclamation of this paragraph, the main idea. And here's what Paul says. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. The saying is trustworthy. The question that this might cause in your mind is this. Is Paul saying that there are some things that he says that are not trustworthy and should not be accepted? He's saying, what I'm saying now is trustworthy and worthy of acceptance. It sounds as almost as if Paul is saying some things that I say are inspired and true and trustworthy, and other things may not be as trustworthy. That's not what this text means. What Paul is saying is that in their culture, there are some sayings, and this was one of them. And that was that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That was a saying. Either they took that from one of their songs that they sang, or part of a catechism that they had, but it was a common saying. And so Paul's making reference to that saying, just like we have sayings in our culture, don't we? I mean, I don't know if that still exists, like a stitch in time saves nine, or a penny saved is a penny earned. Those are sayings in our culture. This was a saying in the Christian culture. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And he says, this saying is absolutely trustworthy, worthy of all acceptance. And he adds to that, of whom I am the foremost. I am the foremost. And the King James says, of whom I am chief. The first one, the primary sinner, the first one in line, the worst of all sinners. So, this is really the gospel in a nutshell. And so I want us to reflect on this together. First of all, our subject is Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus is the one who came into the world to save sinners. He's the one who's doing the saving. He's the Savior. He is the only Savior. We know that from other scriptures. So let's ask, who is he exactly? I said last week that whenever I have doubts, and I've had some major doubts in my life, I ask myself this question, who is Jesus Christ? And as I go through the procedure of thinking about the logic of that question, the logic of that answer, it always brings me back to the core truth of the gospel. And I cannot deny it. I cannot reject it. Who is Jesus? Well, there can be no doubt that he was a historical figure who existed in Israel's history. So how is it that this man made such an impression on a handful of disciples that they, one by one, died because of their faith in Jesus Christ, because of their belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because they believed he would come again? They cannot have conspired to invent this story. It would have taken a massive effort to get together and to get the details right. And besides, why would they? It would only bring them martyrdom and misery. I remember witnessing to one skeptical fellow who tried to answer this why question by saying, well, the disciples wanted to maintain power. That's why they made up this story. After Jesus Christ died, that there goes their power. And I said, what power? What power did they have? After Acts chapter 2, after Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, they all scattered and they were a weak, insipid bunch. They had no power. And then suddenly something happened and they were transformed. I'm sorry, between the crucifixion and Acts chapter 2. The Romans had all the power. The church was persecuted off and on for another 300 years. Before they had any significant political power to maintain. And so much of that time, then they gathered in secret in catacombs and forests and private homes. They had no power. They were being pursued. They were being hunted. They were being persecuted. Jesus Christ, without doubt, is the Son of God. If this is not true, we should all go home and quit playing church. But the Apostle Paul himself says to the Corinthian church, if Christ is not raised from the dead, then we are of all people most miserable. Another place in John chapter 6, after many disciples left Jesus because of something he said, and they disbelieved what he was saying, he asked the remaining 12, will you also go away? Will you also quit believing? And they said through Peter, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. That's where you need to get to. That's where you need to arrive, where you can say this from a heart of faith, a confession, you are the Holy One of God. You have the words of eternal life. You know, I say this often. In this particular community, you learn things by virtue of authority. If an authority says it, you will likely believe it, particularly as a child, because to disbelieve something an authority says is disrespect, is dishonoring. And so you grow up believing what you've been taught. Now, if you've been taught things that are correct, then you receive the benefit of that, right? So, for instance, you're in grade 2. Maybe in grade 1, I don't know when they start teaching you arithmetic. But let's go to the multiplication tables, okay? Maybe grade 3. 2 times 2 is 4. 2 times 3 is 6. 2 times 4 is 8. You memorize. I remember memorizing the multiplication table all the way up to 12 times 12, and beyond that, I never did. But you know, there's a difference between memorizing the chart and believing it because the teacher says so, and the day the lights went on when I saw the logical connections in math, when I could see that 2 times 2 apples actually equals 4 apples. You know, there's a difference between believing what you're taught just because an authority taught it to you and actually understanding the logic of the truth itself and making it yours. The day that I learned the logic of math, I know Albert's going to love hearing this, I owned it. And I can, if I just learned something by memory, I can forget it. But once I understand the logic, I'll never forget it because I can always go back to the logic. When it comes to matters of faith, you benefit by it, by believing it, but if you just believe because that's what you've been told, although you benefit from it, you will never open your mouth to defend it. You will never open your mouth to proclaim it. And you need to understand the rationale of this truth, of the Word of God, the gospel. And I'm going to share that rationale with you in a few minutes. But I want to challenge you that if you have not yet repented of your sins, if you have not yet turned back on your way of life and have not made that commitment to Jesus Christ, I pray that the question, who is Jesus, will haunt you until you deal with it honestly and until you bow your knee and surrender to his lordship in your life. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He joined. First of all, we dealt with the question, who is he? Now we're talking about him coming into the world. He joined the human race. God became one of us. Divinity becomes humanity. God became man. But he didn't come as a prince or a majestic king. He didn't come with an entourage and with loud fanfare as you would expect an omnipotent and glorious and wonderful God to come. He was born to a poor peasant family that came from a fringe province, which was barely recognized in the land of Israel. He was perceived as a child born out of wedlock, grew up to be disbelieved by his own brothers, mocked and bullied by his own people, and rejected by the world. In fact, the Bible tells us prophetically that Jesus was nothing to look at. Read about it in Isaiah chapter 53. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Isaiah 53 verses 2 to 3. Why would he come into the world this way? Why would the creator of the world, who is omnipotent and omniscient and holy and awesome and glorious in every way, make such a miserable, unremarkable entrance into our world? Number one, if the disciples were making up a story, they certainly, absolutely would never invent this kind of a story. That he was born of a peasant who came from Nazareth. But more importantly, I'm convinced that Jesus chose to come this way in order for him to be accessible by all of us. In order for anyone to be able to relate to this kind of Savior. A Savior who knows what it's like to be on the road and to not have a home. A Savior who knows what it's like to be a reject. A Savior who knows what it's like to be bullied. A Savior who knows difficulty and hardship. He came to seek and to save you, and that's why he came the way he did. Paul said to the Corinthians, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich." And here he's not talking about material prosperity. He's talking about the wealth that we have once we know that our sins are forgiven, that we're reconciled to our Creator, and that we have eternal life. That's being spiritually prosperous. He became poor for this purpose, so that you might become rich by his poverty. At the time of his crucifixion, he even lost his clothes. He truly emptied himself for your sake and mine. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8, it says the following words, "None of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Had they understood what they were doing, they wouldn't have done it. This was God's wisdom at work and on display for all of us to see. The Son of God came as a poor peasant reject. He was willing to suffer the shame of rejection, the dishonor of not being believed, and on top of that, he was willing to suffer the shame and dishonor of the worst humiliation devised by being tortured and crucified on a Roman cross, hanging there naked for all the world to see, and then finally, the blow that I believe ultimately killed him, as the skies grew dark, and he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I believe that is the moment that that horrible transaction took place, that wonderful transaction took place, where my sins and your sins and all of your guilt was laid on Jesus Christ, and it crushed him. And in return, we receive his righteousness by faith. The good news is that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Sinners. The word sinners, well, Satan has seen to it that this word is an object of mockery and derision these days. People make fun of it, and if you use the word sinner in your everyday speech, you will be dated as an old fuddy-duddy, a fundamentalist relic of yesteryear. The word sinner basically means one who has missed the mark. The Bible tells us that sinners are lost. We've been disconnected from God, and because of that, we have no hope. It's not just thieves and criminals and child molesters and rapists who are sinners. The Bible says we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God, which is the standard that we can't achieve. We can't get there with our righteousness. We are not righteous. We're sinners. The Bible makes it clear. We've missed the mark. We've fallen short. We're broken. Our hearts are inclined all the time to do wrong. You know it, I know it. We hear the voice in our heart, we hear the inner voice all the time in our heads telling us, "You've blown it, you've blown it, you've blown it." We are self-serving creatures. In fact, at the very core of ourselves, our greatest desire, listen to this, our greatest desire is to be worshipped. Not to be worshipers, but to be worshipped. And that's the ultimate sin, to serve our own interests, and we use other people to fulfill those interests, and we need to be saved from ourselves. and from the condemnation that awaits us if we don't change. Jesus offers us that transformation, that salvation. But first, we need to be reconciled to him. So here is how he saves sinners. When he died, he canceled the moral debt that you owe to God. He made payment for you. He paid the debt with his life and with his spilled blood. When we become Christians, when we trust in that act of salvation, redemption, he implants the Holy Spirit into our lives, who brings with him the mind and the character qualities of Jesus Christ, and now we begin to live for him instead of ourselves. And his forgiveness comes along with it. It's a gift of grace. And it's given to us for free, not like parole where we get off on good behavior. He gives it to us for free. And of course, to receive a gift graciously is not easy. You need humility to do that. And that too is granted by God's grace. You know, some of us need to be broken. I mean, we all are broken by sin, but we also need to be broken because of our sin. Because the tragedy is that many of us don't see just how pernicious and how destructive sin is in our lives. And so many of the struggles that human beings have and so many of the struggles that we have are a consequence of that sin. And we will not recognize that I am the problem, that you are the problem. And God needs to break us. He needs us to see just exactly how unholy we are, how undeserving of his grace we are. And then to look to him and say, God, I have nothing to offer you, but I believe in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as my Savior, and I bow the knee and I want him to be my Lord, and I want to be a disciple and to live for you with the rest of my life. Will you do that? Will you trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior? Paul was totally amazed at the grace that God gave him in transforming him from the worst of sinners, a blasphemer, a persecutor, a destroyer of Christians, took him, forgave him of his sins, and set him in a totally opposite direction, and gave him a life worth living, even though he lost his life because of it. Will you give your life for the cause of the gospel, of the glory of this great God that we serve? Amen.